Good morning. It's always a pleasure from my point of view to come back here. And if, by the way, you are a visitor, and there is a sense in which I'm a visitor, look, they're pretty friendly folk. I think you'll find that, and I'm sure that you will. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, you know how ignorant we are and foolish. We always need to be taught by you, to be instructed by you. Please give us understanding minds and wills to do whatever you lay upon us to do, to think the way we should think, to act the way we should act. Do help us, and help us to understand this passage that has just been read to us. Amen. Amen. The passage we just had read from the Old Testament, and we're going to only focus on that passage, is an extraordinary passage. It's exceedingly moving. If we could just enter into it and take time to consider the weight of some of the words. From some points of view, it's jagged. It reads in a complicated fashion, and you get driven from this to that to this to that. It actually can be read easily, but not understood easily. And contrary to your wishes, I wish I had about an hour, but I don't. So I'll be skipping through a lot of things, but I hope to have a little time of questioning at the end if you want to raise some matters. It actually does have some structure, and that might help if you ever want to look at it yourself independently, or perhaps, you know, when you go home. To keep in mind the structure might help. It's not completely obvious what every aspect of the structure is, but it does have structure. It has three persons that come to the fore, and it's important to keep those in mind. But again, when we read it, it's too easy not to see it. There's the Lord himself. The Lord speaks here and there in the passage, not everywhere, but the Lord himself speaks. That's one. There is the servant who is addressed right at the start. Behold, my servant. He acts wisely. There is this person called the servant. Towards the end, he's referred to as, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. So you can see this is the Lord speaking on both occasions, by the way. So there's the Lord who speaks. There is the servant who's referred to. But then there are the onlookers, the observers, and you can detect them easily when the passage says about we thought this, we thought that, we looked upon, we did this, it should have been us. So there are those three persons. There's the Lord, the servant, and the onlookers. Now the structure goes a little bit like this. And really, our chapter divisions are quite misleading. We really do have to start at verse 13, it is, of chapter 52. And you forget about this chapter division when you start looking at chapter 53. I mean, they're just our inventions. They're not part of the original document. So the actual passage that you're dealing with is about, you know, four verses here and about 12 verses there. It's about 16 verses, and it's a whole. It doesn't depend too heavily on what's gone before or too heavily on what comes afterwards. It sits there. It's a little bit what they sometimes refer to as an inverted structure. It has stuff here, stuff there, and then stuff here. So it sort of goes down, if you like, and up, or goes up and then down, whatever way you like to look at it. At the beginning, at the end, it's the Lord who speaks. And you can trust whatever he says, whatever his perception of things is, that's correct. He gives you the truth, absolute truth. There's the Lord speaks at the beginning, and he speaks at the end. And as you move in from the beginning and the end, you find there's the observers. First of all, they ask a question. They've actually got something in mind, but that comes out in the form of a question. And then as you move in from the end, they actually want to make reference to, yes, what the reality is, what the truth is, what the truth is. And then as you come into the center, there's both the observers and the Lord himself have something to say. And the observers confess they got it wrong. They misunderstood. And they will... they've got some of it right, and then the Lord comes in, and yes, they've got it right, but look at the death, the end of this servant of mine. That's the sort of structure that's there. Wow. One of the things we have to ask is, who is the servant? Who is the servant? If we go to the pages of the New Testament, there are 6 or 7 absolute direct quotes from this passage that appear in the New Testament. One occurs in Matthew, another one in Luke, another one in John, another one in Acts, Romans, Paul's letter, maybe 1 or 2 in the first letter of Peter. And if you ask any of those writers, who is the servant? Who is the servant? They'd say, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. I think if you'd have asked anybody, say, 400 years before Jesus came, say 400, and you ask, look, have you got this passage? Who do you think the servant is? I'm not sure that they would refer it to the Messiah at all. They might. They certainly wouldn't refer to a person called Jesus who wasn't even yet born. Someone asked me just last night, Barry, have you talked to some non-Christian Jewish people today, a Jewish rabbi, as to what his understanding of the text might be? And I should have done it by way of Google. I think I would have got something there, but I just neglected to do that. See, I think I want to say this briefly. I don't want to make a big deal of it. I don't want us to worry about it too much. You see, when things get originally written in Scripture, I think this is a general position to adopt. They do mean something to the people for whom they were immediately written. Or when it was spoken to them, it meant something for them. What would the servant have meant, perhaps, to people, say, 400 years before Christ? And who actually wrote this is another problem, if you like it. Yes, it might have been Isaiah, but it might have been Isaiah together with those who became disciples of Isaiah or descendants of disciples of Isaiah. And yeah, we're of the Isaiah group, and this is an Isaiah document. But it may have been written over a large number of years, and the passage we're dealing with may have been written somewhat late. But who might have been the servant 400 years before Jesus? And this is just a guess. I think the servant might have been the people or the descendants of the people who'd been taken into captivity in Babylon. And that the observers are those who weren't taken into captivity, or the descendants of those who weren't taken into captivity who remained. And the observers who remained made certain comments about those who'd been deported or were living all over the place in that place of Babylon, that province of Babylon. But they got it wrong. They saw themselves as the ones in need. And by the way, God did an extraordinary thing with this crushing defeat and overwhelming hand of pressure upon ancient Judah. God did an extraordinary thing. The people of Judah never worshipped idols again after this period in history. They gave up idolatry. So when Jesus came, he came into a Jewish world that stood out. No other peoples, no other culture like them. Their God has no image made of him. He is the maker of all things himself. So God did an extraordinary thing with this deportation, with this removal. And when the people came back in dribs and drabs, sometimes a fair number, but sometimes in small in number, and then these people, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the great things they did in getting the people of God solidified again, well, yes, they were a different people. They were a different people. But enough of that. Enough of that. I'll tell you what, it would be hard today. You take this passage to a Christian person and say to that person, who is this all about? And they would say, it's Jesus. This is the extraordinary handiwork of God, that he should bring into existence a document which I think had ramifications in its own time, but nonetheless be so riddled, be so permeated with features that just marry Jesus so much, you say, this is about Jesus. Well, what does it say about him? Just briefly, and we're only going to be able to mention just a few things. What does it say about Jesus? One of the most dominant things that occurs, and a lot of it comes from the observers, one of the most dominant things in the passage about Jesus is that he stands in for sinners. There's really about, I counted them, 7 or 8 distinct statements that say he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. It's with his wounds we are healed. He bears our sins. He was pierced for us. It goes on and on and on. Now, I've actually heard so-called Christian theologians say it's absolutely immoral that Jesus should bear the sins of anybody. Absolutely immoral. We bear our own sins. A terrible, terrible error. For such people who make such comments are making those comments because apparently they think Jesus is just a man. What is appropriate between human beings is not by any means necessarily and sometimes absolutely not the same as what can be handled between God and his creation. And God in his mercy has decided that this servant of his, shall bear the sins of many so that they could go free. Just the night before last, I was at a secular Christmas club meeting, and we had one of those puzzles where you have lots and lots of letters of the alphabet, and they're all over the place, and you've got a great big square, and you've got to find words. And we were looking for some Christmas words, like, you know, Jerusalem, and sometimes they're in a diagonal, sometimes they're up, down, sometimes they're back to front, and so on. Anyway, I was looking over the shoulder of a lady, and she was looking for the word Jesus. And anyway, I was just looking over there, and she said, "Oh, I found him, I found Jesus." And she circled Jesus, you see. And I said to her, "Well, I'm not sure that you've found him, but you've certainly located the word Jesus." It is very, very important for us each individually to be able to rightly claim, "I found him. I understand who he is. I understand who he is." I think I might have said some time not too long ago, maybe here. If I have, please forgive me. But it was an extraordinary occasion. Many, many years ago, I was, I think it was Bronte Beach or Bondi, and I and with other people were talking in the open air, attracting kids, playing music to them, telling them stories from the Bible and so on. And at the end of such a meeting, where we hoped to get, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 kids along, we would always say something like this: "Look, if you've got a question to ask us afterwards, and you're a girl, well, you see one of the lady people up here. But if you're a boy and you've got a question, you come and see one of the men." Well, this little boy came up to see me. I looked down at him. He was really smaller and obviously younger than the normal person you would come to you and ask you a question. I just looked at him. And I said, something like, "What can I do for you?" And he said, I'd like to thank Jesus." I didn't even respond immediately to the question. He was so small. And so my next words were, and this is verbatim, "How old are you?" And he said, "I'm 4. And then I returned to what he'd said. And I said, "Well, why do you want to thank Jesus?" He said, "Well, for taking my place on the cross. 4 years of age." Now, I can't guarantee that he understood all that lay behind that, or even, you know, the bulk of what lay behind that. But he got the words from somewhere. And we actually prayed a little prayer in which he thanked Jesus for taking his place. In this passage, it makes it abundantly clear. He bears our sins so that we might be given the not guilty verdict, be granted peace, to be able to live with God in this world and the next as our Father who loves us. Well, there's a lot more to the passage than just talking about, but it's extremely important. It's built in there that Jesus stands in for us. This is the servant of God who does exactly what he should do. He's referred to, as I mentioned, twice as the servant. He's the servant who acts wisely. I think, in fact, what the writer is saying, he acts wisely in that the servant of God knows how to live. He lives rightly. That's wisdom in the Old Testament to a large extent, to know how to live rightly. And here he is saying this figure, this servant, whom we understand so clearly is a reference under God's hand to Jesus, he is the one who knew how to live. And when he says later on, by his knowledge, and I think he's got in mind, by all that you understand that accompanies this servant of God, he is able to justify, to bring to that position where God will say, yes, not guilty. He's able to justify many, this righteous servant of mine. Of course, there's terrible betrayal. If you read this passage, there are terrible pictures of Jesus. To begin with, it's when the Lord himself speaks. He speaks of him as one who is so badly disfigured. You can't even see that he actually is like a human being. I have in my mind the image of someone who is so badly burnt. You may have seen an image like that on television every now and again. Someone who's so badly disfigured that it's an embarrassment. You might want to have a look and then you quickly turn your eyes away. And that's the way the servant of God is pictured by the Lord himself at the beginning of the structure. So badly, badly disfigured, almost unrecognizable as a human being. Later on, when the observers speak, they say, oh, I think this is the sense. He was so fragile, this servant. It was just like a tender plant, but out of dry ground. You couldn't see it ever getting very far before it would wither, I think is the imagery. Oh, there was nothing beautiful about him, nothing wonderful or attractive about him that would say, wow, look at him. No. He was despised. He was the sort of person you would pass by on the other street saying, well, we don't want to go anywhere near him. He was rejected by men. Wow. And the observers say, we thought this was God's act. We thought that God was saying, well, you deserve to be treated like this. You deserve to be rejected. You deserve to suffer. You deserve to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We got it wrong. It was for our transgressions. He was so disfigured. Later on, the Lord himself will speak and say he was oppressed. Like a lamb before, a shearer's as dumb, a sheep led to the slaughter, just innocence naively going on. Didn't open his mouth. Oppressed, brought to judgment. You know, the guilty verdict is made. He goes from the land of the living into the world of the dead. Oh, who's going to speak of any descendants of his? He won't have any children. He's gone forever. That's some of the terrible parts of the passage. But then there's this interesting stuff about, and yet though he has suffered, says the Lord, he will live again. And he will be satisfied. I think it's the observers. It's a bit tricky sometimes to distinguish when it moves from the observers to the Lord. I think it's the observers who say, wow, he will see his offspring. He will see the light of life. Wow. And we begin to think of God raised Jesus from the dead. Death would no longer ever hold him, the conqueror of death, so that we who are allied with him might also rise again from the dead one day and be with him. Sure, he was given a grave with the wicked and the rich. I think, by the way, from the point of view of the writer, the rich is the filthy rich. Because generally in the Old Testament, you see, the rich people, and it's true today, the rich people sometimes are not the nicest of people. They accumulate wealth for their own sake, but not for the sake of other people. Yes, he was given a grave with the wicked. That's where he belonged. but God gave him new life. And right at the beginning of the structure, he says, the Lord says, you see, my servant acts wisely and he will be extolled, he will be raised, he will be glorified. And that's the position of Jesus today. If a person has found Jesus, he has found the one who sits at God's right hand of power. See, to whom of the... this is what the observers say to begin with. This is their question. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord been revealed? It's really saying, have you heard our report? Have you believed it? Have you seen? Have you understood? Have you understood about the servant of Yahweh? It wants people to understand. The writer wants people to understand. It wants us to understand. I've got to close. I said at the beginning there were three persons. I want to correct that now. Sure, there was the Lord God himself. There is the servant. Extraordinary picture of Jesus. Suffering, died, raised from the dead, sits at God's right hand in glory. Thirdly, there are the observers. These people who are looking. Fourthly, there is us. There are the nations. The nations that the Lord spoke about at the beginning of the passage. Yes, he was treated badly. He was so disfigured. But I think the passage means something like this. But he shall make proper, clean up, absolutely, the nations of the world. Kings will have their mouths stopped. Dare not say a word because he is so extraordinary. Things they hadn't seen, they will now see. Things they hadn't heard, they will now hear. They will understand. This is the Jesus who belongs to the world, whom God sent into the world about 2,000 years ago, who lived and suffered for us, who died for us, whom God raised from the dead, that we might live in him. Praise be to God. But I hope we've found him, who he is. You got some ideas, comments, questions? Don't make them too difficult. Okay, you don't have to say, I'll think of one just to make Barry feel a bit happy. Well, why don't I pray again? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your great mercy and kindness you sent us your Son. Without him, we would just die and have no hope. Give us such a heart, a spirit, an understanding that we do treasure him and want others to know about him.